Good morning, folks, once again, and welcome back. Let's talk about Chaye Sarah. And as you know, sometimes computers can be a real problem, and that was the case this morning already. But the place where I want to go, and this is where I was headed when we were literally destroyed as the systems crashed here, was to say, let's take a look at this idea of the life of Sarah, and the portion begins with her death, ironically, even though it says these are the days of the years of the life of Sarah. The portion also, towards the end of this portion, has to do with the death of Abraham after a long life. And there is so much about this, and this is really where I wanted to begin, in this portion, and so many elements that are laid out here in the form of precedents, literally examples that we see of what amount to, when we had it in America, it was called the British Common Law, the English Common Law, or just the Common Law. It was incorporated into the Constitution specifically by reference, and that's going to be fundamental to what I want to talk about today, because essentially these people all came from a common heritage. In other words, they understood certain basics. They understood Blackstone's commentaries on the Common Law. The Book of Deuteronomy was the most quoted book during the entire time of the Committees of Correspondence. They understood what contract was, what agency was, what it meant to come in the name of someone, what it meant to take an oath, and why an oath was important, why they literally wrote it into the Constitution in the form of an oath that the president was to take, which now, of course, is nothing except a spit-in-your-face example of what it is they're not going to do. And the portion begins with the master here, Abraham, asking the servant, who is unnamed because his name doesn't matter. What matters is that he comes in the name of his master and he does his master's bidding. He is, in fact, the very definition, the example of what we're later going to see called a good and faithful servant. He executes that which he was asked to do. And he literally put his hand under his master's thigh, and he took a solemn oath to do precisely that. It's laid out very explicitly in Scripture. And so in so many ways, what this portion does is tell us, here are some of the fundamental issues associated with contract, offer, and acceptance, and the idea of honest exchange, the money of the merchant, silver. It was not just here's a give or take the right amount. No, it was weighed out. And we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the love of fake money and the use of money to lie, cheat, steal, and deceive when it's not money and when we have dishonest scales and so forth, all of this is at the root of what has undermined this concept of law, of contract, of faithful discharge of obligations, and so forth. Turns out that also here, fundamental to everything is this contract of marriage. And we're going to see this too laid out in this portion. And I mentioned this, and this was the part that was lost when the computer crashed. But we see the first example in the book of a marriage is obviously Adam and Chava, or Eve. And yet, this one's a whole lot different than arguably every other marriage that ever followed. You know, the joke line is, it was because Adam was different. He was the only man ever born without a belly button. Well, because he wasn't really born at all. He was just created in the image of Yah. But unless the Creator decided to put a belly button on him, he didn't have one. We're not told explicitly, but it kind of makes sense that everybody else had one that he might or might not have. Okay, well, what I'm illustrating there is his marriage was obviously a bit different as well, because in fact Eve was created from him, by the Creator, directly for him, after him, and so forth. But when it comes to other marriages, we have examples, and we see that there clearly was a lot of begetting going on prior to the time of Abraham, but this story right here, in this portion, Chaye Sarah, is the first time we see an explicit example of what it means for a marriage to be contracted. And it's even contracted through an agent, the good and faithful servant, he goes to bring back a wife for his master's son, for Yitzhak, for Isaac. And Rivka comes, and as you know, I contend that at the time, at the moment when she said, "I will go," and then by action, she ratified the words from her mouth. She got on the camel, and she did what she said she would do. She was betrothed, right? She was a fiancé, we might say in modern English. But she was not yet his Isha, not really his wife, because the marriage had not yet been consummated. Huh. How do we know all of this? Well, we know all of these things by example. And the example is given right here in the story. And as you know, I will contend that if there is a single summary in Scripture of what constitutes a marriage, we get it. We get it right here at the end of this particular portion when we see that after the betrothed is brought back, she sees her husband-to-be, doesn't know him, never met him before, from afar off. And the servant, notice he's still the servant, he's still executing his task. He tells Isaac all the things that he had done, and then what? Here it comes, the precedent-setting example for what constitutes marriage and how it is consummated. Quote, "And Isaac brought her, his betrothed, Rivka, he brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rivka." That would be the Hebrew word lechak. He consummated. They became one flesh. There's the polite term for it, but lechak is the literal Hebrew word for they consummated the marriage. And she became his Isha. And then, and I contend the order is vital, it's important here, we see this again too, and he loved her. Today we tend to get a lot of these things out of order, don't even understand what the covenant is about, what the elements of contract are. No wonder marriage is so screwed up, and so much about it is foreign. And you got so many kids running around today, don't even know how many wives they've got, or how many acts of whoring or adultery or whatever they have been involved in. And you know what? Irony is, a lot of them don't even care, but at least it explains why so much of the world is so screwed up in so many fundamental areas. That goes for contract. It goes for what it means to come in the name of as well. And just about everything else that we see that is wrong has come from a fundamental ignorance, or worse still, a fundamental destruction of these fundamental issues of precedent, things that are the very basis of law itself. And, of course, here's the key. They are a matter of life and death. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life that you and your seed, your descendants, might live. Not only are we seeing death and life in here, we're seeing the elements of how it is supposed to work out. And that's really where I want to focus. So that's essentially the background and kind of the let's begin here. And let's talk about some elements of this, because there are some things I think are fascinating, not only about the stories that we see, but the context of the stories as well. For example, and I mentioned this kind of last week, Abraham said that there is no fear of Yah in the land, and there's no fear of Elohim in this land. That was why when he was talking to King Abimelech, that he basically said, I was just afraid you might think that adultery is bad, but you'd just kill me so that you're not committing adultery. You don't seem to care as much about murder. Whatever it was that he was implying, he laid it out in this single statement. There is no fear of Elohim in the land. That's what I thought. And I will contend, and did, and still do, that's largely true. It was largely true then. It is largely true now. And it shouldn't be, because there was a point in this country's history, in the United States, when we did have a God-fearing nation. You've heard that term. We had God-given rights that were protected by the Constitution. We had founders who put an oath in the Constitution that the president was to take. He was supposed to be God-fearing, and the oath demonstrated it. They don't care about that anymore. The oath is literally a non-event because they, is it polite to say? No, it's not polite, but it's what they do. They crap on their oath. They despise the God of the Bible. They despise His Word. They despise the concept of law, of covenant, of being a good and faithful servant of the people. Hell no! They take the bribes before they even get in there, and then they sell out the country. It's called treason. Used to be it was a crime in the Constitution, too. So many things, in other words, that have been turned on their heads. Oh, yeah, we know. They call evil good and good evil and so forth. But what I want to do is just say, how did we get here? What are the elements about this that we can learn from the precedent in this story and see today, too? Well, here's the example. This is where I intended to start. The beginning of the story has Abraham sitting down with the children of Heth. These were the inhabitants of the land. Were they God-fearing people? Arguably, not so much. They were what we would also refer to as Hittites. And we see that, the story itself kind of lays this out. Hey, what's a bit of silver between you and I? Yeah, bury your dead. And yet, why is Abraham so insistent on, no, I want to offer an acceptance? Okay, I think part A of that answer is there is going to be a precedent laid out here. This is important because Scripture is going to record this transaction for all of human history thereafter. That is vital. But also Abraham seems to understand the character of the people he's dealing with. He wants it in writing. He wants it made sure. He wants it done before witnesses. He wants it done, if you will, lawfully, with offer and acceptance, all of the elements that whether he understood explicitly or not, and I actually think he did. I think he had, he had the best teacher you can possibly imagine. But it's like he understood the character of the people he's dealing with too. Witnesses help. Doing all the things by the book, if you will, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, all of that helps. So, he's dealing with people that were arguably, maybe, less than honorable, and yet, when it was all done right, what does it say? The field of Ephron in Machpelah before Mamre, the cave that was in it, all the things in the field, things that were enumerated, the borders around it, were made sure. And Abraham, they were made unto him a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in and out of the gate of the city. And basically, it has been so ever since. This is the oldest recorded land contract and deed in human history. It is still important and fundamental to this very day. It was the first thing, and during his life, the only element of the land that was made sure to Abraham of what was going to be later the land of all of his descendants. So it is a fundamental issue, and it's, I think, a big part of the equation here that it was done before witnesses and done with people that might not otherwise, I guess they were more honorable than most of the swamp critters today who will lie to your face and stab you in the back and steal from you and give you dishonest weights and measures and then tell you, ha ha, if you don't like that, we'll take you to court and we'll declare you that we're going to take away your stuff. Can you see the problem? Even in a land where people, you know, did not have a fear of Yah, there was something, folks, that was closer to honorable than what we're seeing today. And this is the thing that I want to spend a few minutes to kind of try to drill down into, because not only is it a matter of life and death, but it shows us why so many things that are laid out here are also important. Well, let me ask another question that I think goes right to the very same issue. Abraham. He brought his wife Sarai, before he was Abraham and before she was Sarah, with him out of the land that of his nativity. And, we know the story of his journey to the south and into the land. What does he then say to the servant? I don't want you taking a wife from among these people. From among what? Well, from among these people where there is no fear of Yah in the land. I want you to go back up to my folks, to the house of my birth, to those people, and get a wife for my son Isaac from them, for the son of promise. In other words, I'll ask it as a question. Why did Abraham want a wife for his son of promise from, let's call it, a good house, from good people? I suggested at least part of the answer. There was no fear of Yah in the land. Was that true in the place where he came from? Well, look at Laban. Laban doesn't seem to be the most honorable of individuals. We're going to see more about him later on. He's a bit of a gold digger. But I guess, again, compared to most of the swamp critters today, your average bureaucrat, your average three-letter agent of another god, he looks pretty damned honest by comparison. At least he more or less honored his word explicitly if you held him to it. What are we seeing here? We saw a man who, in fact, was raised in Abraham's house. And when I say raised in Abraham's house, he arguably was not of the same stock. But it looks like having been around Abraham for a long time, he absorbed a lot. Notice how he usually, the unnamed servant here. Otherwise, we might think that he is Eliezer, but we're not sure of that. And it's not important in this case. What's important is that he is not named. But whoever this fellow is, he refers to the God of my master Abraham. And he prays to that God. So he has learned a lot along the way. Did he came from the same stock? No. But it looks like, you remember some of the lines from Paul, bad company can corrupt good morals. It does matter who we're around. That is also key. Well, I think that's part of the reason. It's not the whole answer why Abraham sends him up north to go get a wife for Isaac. We see some other elements too. What about this contract? And I think this is kind of fun to ask the question. Here's Rivka. Did she understand exactly what she was getting into? Well, she sees the character by virtue of the agent, the man who comes in the power of attorney of Abraham to bring her back. She obviously has some trust in this fellow. He seems to be what he represents himself to be. He tells the story. She can confirm half the story, right? She knows what she said. And when she hears the unnamed servant say, "I prayed, and here's what I asked for, that the young maiden would come and she would offer," and that's exactly what, in fact, Rivka did. We never hear her side of the story in Scripture. Maybe she was praying the same way. Why is it that I'm going to do what I'm fixing to do? We're not told that. But again, what we do know is that she knows more of the story than we have seen laid out for us in print. And she obviously trusts the man. That's the key. She knows that if she gets on that camel and goes and leaves literally everything, her family and the things that she's known and grown up with behind, and they bless her as she leaves, may you become a mother of nations, there are good things in store. Why? Because she not only trusts in the agent, and she trusts in the God that the agent, obviously, and his master serve and walk in obedience to. Something really, really vital and important on that score. I'm going to suggest that that too has a lot to do with this idea of marriage. Okay, she's never met this man before. She gets off the camel. She's probably had, you know, a bunch of days en route in the caravan to hear a little bit about, hey, tell me some stories about my master. Tell me some stories about your master and my husband-to-be and so forth. So I suspect she's gotten a fair understanding. But she's never seen young Isaac before, or middle-aged Isaac at this point. But she goes into the tent and she becomes his wife. She's already betrothed, but they consummate the rest of the deal. And then he loved her. Is maybe that part of the understanding too? Oh, I think it's very vital. He learns to follow through. Because the deal is, essentially the idea of marriage is, it begins with the consummation. And out of that, out of the commitment, out of all of those things that flow from that union, the love is really demonstrated. And that is another part of what this society seems to get very, very wrong. We think love is, two guys in a Obama-style bathhouse bar in Chicago. Not so much. There's one other element of this that I think is important, and it's all going to kind of play in the same direction here. In the next portion, we're going to see this. And we see it more than once, as a matter of fact. Turns out that it's in verse 26, 35. So in chapter 26 of the book of Genesis, verse 35, talking about Esau, another son, right? Another son of this man, Isaac. And what are we told about him? He took wives of the daughters of Heth. And they were, quote, they were a bitterness of Ruach to Yitzhak and to Rivka. Isn't that interesting? They were a bitterness of spirit to both of them. It says that, obviously, that Rivka has something in common. Of course, by this time they've been married for a long time, and they've brought forth these children, so they have clearly grown together. That's where the "he loved her" part comes to a greater fruition. But I think they also had something more in common even before. In other words, they seem to have a common understanding of marriage. Is it fair to suggest that just maybe that's why it was that Abraham wanted his servant to go up and find a wife from among his people, those people that he knew would have an understanding, a better grasp of marriage than perhaps he saw in a place where there was no fear of Yah in the land? Somehow or other, when Esau is raised up in that land, and he goes and he takes wives from among the land, they were a bitterness of spirit unto Isaac and Rebekah. Something about that union was not pleasing to them. Well, what is it then that we see Yitzhak saying to his own son? Okay? He says, basically, here's what I don't want you to do. You shall not take a wife when the time comes for his son to leave and go take a wife. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Genesis 28:6. And the next verse after that says, remember, as if it wasn't obvious, Esau even figured it out. The daughters of Canaan were not pleasing. And as a matter of fact, the English doesn't quite render it properly. They were literally evil in the eye of his father. Okay, let's pause. Is there something here that's kind of starting to seep out of the narrative as we read through it? And I can't help but think, yeah, it's true. Now, I'll admit it, this is a little bit of Markology. You know, I like to point out when I'm explicitly saying here are things we can see in Scripture, and I am going to show you explicit things that we can see. When it comes to connecting the dots, yeah, we do have to do a bit of reading between the lines. So here goes. I mentioned the story of the sons of Heth, and how it was that Abraham did make a deal with them, and they honored the deal, but he was very specific, very careful to dot all the I's, cross all the T's, pay with the money in silver, make sure it was done before witnesses, and so forth. So it was made sure. And then when it comes time for a son to have a wife, well, we're going to send the servant up to my house to bring that kind of a wife. What is it that his son in turn sees? Well, Esau goes out and gets daughters of the land, this land, obviously, where doesn't seem like there's any fear of Yah on the land, and they were a bitterness of spirit, and furthermore, they were literally a bad or evil in the eye of his father. So he tells the other son, right, the son through whom, as it turns out, we now know the line is going to come, the 12 sons of Yaakov will inherit the promise. Do not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning all of this is because there are a lot of elements of contract that we would say are explicit. In other words, I will do this and this and this. We'll lay this out in front of witnesses, right? How about a marriage contract? Well, it turns out that when it comes to marriage, there are some things. You can look at Exodus 21:10, food, raiment, duties of marriage. Those are the things that are outlined there, even for concubines, they are appropriate. And so, at least in terms of a traditional understanding, and this is one of those places where tradition is based directly on Scripture, what you will see is those are considered the basics, the minimums, the minimum necessary conditions for a marriage. Man's going to take a wife, he'd better be able to provide food and clothing and the duties of marriage. He had better be able to perform the consummation. In other words, to keep his wife happy. And that literally, there's a reference in Scripture. He's to keep her joyful. And, you know, it might be embarrassing to talk about, or it might not. I think it's actually kind of not only fun to talk about, but enlightening, because it is important. This is an aspect of marriage that is supposed to be joyful. It is supposed to be a blessing. And it's part of what makes marriage unique. And it isn't supposed to be spread over every high hill and under every green tree and so forth. But it's part of what comes from an understanding that is, I'll say it this way, it's cultural, it's familial, it comes from those who walk in obedience to the Creator. Makes sense to me, in other words, that Abraham and then his son would say, go get yourself a daughter from my old hometown up there, from the people that I know, because they seem to have a better understanding of the fundamentals of marriage and obedience to the Creator than the daughters of Heth and the daughters of Canaan do. Does that all make sense? In other words, it really does matter, right? If we pick a mate from a bad line, then we're surprised, maybe we shouldn't be, that it doesn't work out so well because we don't have a common understanding. Well, what's marriage? Well, marriage is just, you know, you pay the bills and I go out and do whatever I feel like and the hell with you and the horse you rode in on. Ultimately, folks, if we don't have some kind of a common basis, maybe it's a shared respect for the Creator's instruction. I think that's vital and fundamental and key. A lot of stuff you can put it in genuine print, but it's not going to ultimately matter. Yeah, some things like the food, raiment, duties of marriage, those are put in a ketubah historically and culturally and traditionally. But there's more to it. And the more to it is the part that has to do with, do you honor your word? Do we understand, for example, that the man is the head of the house or not? Well, we live in a land where, hell no. That's not true. Matter of fact, we're told that men basically are just scum and that we don't even need a man in the house. Big Brother can do the job better than man can. Hell, nowadays, AI can do it. We can have little blow-up sex dolls that have artificial intelligence. I don't have to go there. You understand what I'm suggesting. A whole lot of stuff has been done, both deliberately and culturally, to destroy fundamental institutions. Marriage is one. Contract is another. Agency, what it means to come in the name of. All of these things are being destroyed before our eyes. And as a result, along with it, the very culture itself. And I can't help but think, yeah, it literally starts with marriage. It is the element that if we destroy that, and by the way, now what we get is what? License has replaced licensing. Oh, it doesn't matter if you do what the scripture says, right? You take the woman into your tent and you have a covenant and you consummate the marriage. No, that doesn't count. What counts is a piece of paper from Big Brother. By the way, two guys and a parakeet can get that same piece of paper if they pay the fees to the almighty state. Something's wrong. I'd rather guess, I think if I had a son, I'd rather he married into the daughters of Canaan than into the daughters of San Francisco, or whatever it is that comes out of San Francisco nowadays. I hope that is beginning to make the point. We are literally in a place where so much of the fundamentals, the precedents, the things that are laid out here in simple, relatively straightforward, easy to understand, elegantly beautiful and well-described stories, a wife for the son of promise, a servant who shows us what it means to be a good and faithful servant, and come in the name of his master. What does Yeshua say? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we say we came in your name? Whole bunch of stuff. What does he say? Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity, you who are Torahless. I never knew you. Don't be telling me you came in my name. We all know that's a crock, right? Can't we see the clear difference here? These are not complicated stories, but they are fundamental. And they make such an elegant point that that makes them ever more important. I guess if you're the adversary and you want to destroy everything of the common law and the concept of marriage and family and God-ordained order and God-given rights, once protected contractually, if you will, by written law, well, this is how we do it. So it shouldn't surprise us. At the point where oath, where what it means to come in the name of the people, take an oath before God. You can't put your hand under the thigh of people nowadays on a mass scale. You can get on TV, though, and put your hand on a Bible and lie through your damnable teeth, I guess. And that's what we have instead. No wonder it's such a stinking, fetid mess. What I want to do is talk about a couple of other stories in Scripture that will demonstrate not just the point of life and death and law, but in this case, it's interesting to see that the Haftorah, for example, from this week, is the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. And let's go there for a minute and talk about that story. This is the end of the life of another of the primary patriarchs and kings of Scripture. Very famous individual. Matter of fact, one of my favorites, King David. And David at this point is old. Matter of fact, that's how Kings chapter 1 begins. Now King David was old, advanced in years. They put covers on him. They just couldn't keep him warm. So what did they do? Well, they went out and they found for him a young woman. And we know her name, Abishag, the Shunammite. They brought her to the king. She was very beautiful, lovely. They searched all throughout the land, north and south, the kingdom of what at that point was United Israel. And the young woman, it says, was very lovely. She cared for the king and she served him, but the king did not yada her. He was not intimate. He did not take her as a wife in the literal physical consummation sense. So Abishag was not one of the wives of David. I guess at this point he was so old he was not able to consummate the marriage. So the rest of the story here in chapter 1 has to do with somebody else, Adoniah, one of the other sons of David through Haggith. And what's interesting, Adoniah, Adonijah you'll hear sometimes, but Adoni, my Lord, is Yah. This guy doesn't seem to have lived up to his name in this particular case. He was very good looking, Scripture tells us, at one point, and that's why he was kind of out of control. He decides he's going to do what is, I guess, a modern American thing, too. Going to usurp the kingdom. Going to run off and claim to be the new Führer. He sacrificed sheep and oxen, cattle, and he deliberately, though, didn't invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or his brother Solomon, the one who was supposed to be king, and I can't help but think that Adoniah knew that. So the rest of the story has to do with, well, how are we going to get this to work out? And I'm going to contend that there are not just connections of life and death here, because this is literally going to be the end of the life of David that we're talking about. And it's also got to do with honoring his word and following through on a promise that he made. Okay, so essentially the story goes to Nathan, and he speaks to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, says, "Hey, haven't you heard what's happening here? Adoniah, the son of Haggith, has become king. David, our Lord, doesn't even know it. They haven't told him. They didn't invite me either. Okay, so come please, give me your advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." This is a matter of life and death, because Solomon is intended, or was intended, to be the king. Guess what's going to happen? They're going to pull a New York fake judge on him. They're going to do exactly what's being done today to the man who was supposed to be king and didn't get there. Going to kill him, and his mom too. Go to King David and say, "Didn't you know, O Lord my king, that you swore to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne." So he is going to get Bathsheba to go to her husband, the king, and remind him that their son, the son that came through their union, and remember, the first one that was born in the time of, after, as a result of adultery, that son died. That tore David up something fierce, and he made major teshuvah after that. And through Solomon now, prophetically, and as it turns out, we're going to see how it plays out, through him will come, and through David, of course, the line of the Messiah. But there are some things that a human being is going to have to do to make that happen. So while you're still talking with the king, says Nathan the prophet, I'm going to come in and basically confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber with the king. Now it says, reminding us the second time, the king was very old. Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. So Bathsheba bowed, she did homage to the king, and he said, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by Yahuwah your El." Oops, she is playing all the cards right here on the table. "You swore to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, Shlomo, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now look, Adoniah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you don't even know about it. He sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep, and so forth, and he's done all this stuff. He basically has usurped the kingdom. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them. You go tell the people who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it'll happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that myself, me, I, and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." They will do exactly what evil people always do, right? And we're seeing it today, folks. They go out and they cut down the opposition. While he was still talking, in comes Nathan the prophet. He told the king, after he was introduced, he bowed, he said, "My lord the king, have you not said Adonijah shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne?" Because you know what? Now he tells the same story. He's gone down and he sacrificed cattle and sheep and invited all the king's sons. Well, except for, you know, the obvious exceptions. "But he hadn't invited me, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, that you just haven't told your servant who should sit on the throne after you?" Well, then David answered, and he said, "Call Bathsheba." So they get everybody together here. Evidently she'd left the room. She comes back in and stood before the king. And the king took an oath. Here it is again. He has already made a promise. Now he is taking another oath to execute on a promise that he's already made. Isn't it neat to see when kings deserving of the title carry through on promises that they have made? Almost like there is a covenant here. Almost like there's something that still matters. Almost like, maybe the line of kings deserves to descend through people like this. So she came into the king's presence. He took that oath and he said, "As Yahuwah lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by Yahuwah Eloheka of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Well, that's precisely what I'm going to do this day." So Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth, paid homage to the king, and she said, "Let my lord King David live forever." Now, it's a nice thing to say. We know it's not going to happen, as it turns out. King David then says, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they all came before the king, and he told them, take your servants and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule. Take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him. Literally, there he is the anointed one. At this point, that word Messiah applies after the oil. He will be anointed king over Israel. Blow the shofar and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him. He will come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, because I have anointed him and appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. It's interesting they use that terminology. The kingdoms are united at this time under David. As we know, there'll be a split after his son Solomon. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May Yahuwah Eloheka of my lord the king say so too. As Yahuwah has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Shlomo, Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Benaiah, and all the other folks, essentially, they went with Solomon. They rode him on King David's mule. They took him to Gihon. And we know the rest of the story. They did as it was said. And ultimately, it is King Solomon that reigns thereafter. And then we know some more of the story of King Solomon, too. He is charged by David to be a good king and to walk in the ways. And indeed, he does so for a while. He asks for wisdom, and he is given that wisdom. Unfortunately, he also allows idolatry to come in through the multitude of wives that he took, political marriages. And that was a problem, as exactly Scripture also has told us. And I guess that even kind of ties back into the original theme that I was making here. It does matter. It does matter whom we unite ourselves with sexually, and we unite ourselves with in terms of a line, and in terms of alliances and so forth. Solomon made these alliances, political alliances, right? We need to have nice relationships with such and such of a kingdom and such and such of a kingdom, so I better just go take that wife and that wife and that wife, and then I'll cement all these great relationships. But what did they do? They brought in paganism. And he ultimately bowed, pun intended, to the fake gods. And it undermined so much of what was going on there. That, I guess, is a consistent theme throughout all of human history. So in spite of his wisdom, Shlomo made a literally deadly mistake. And I contend that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to me to have been written by a fellow who had done it all, seen it all, made a lot of mistakes, lived the high life, lived the low life, and knew what was wrong, and as you know, eventually came back around. And I love the conclusion, because that's the way he put it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So, again, let's stop and look and say, isn't this kind of neat? Contract matters. When you're dealing with people who are of lesser integrity, especially, it pays to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. We would say nowadays if a man offers if he speaks of his honor, this is the Heinlein quote, if he speaks of his honor, make him pay cash. If he tells you he's such a good dude, you can just shake on it and that'll be fine. You better get that fella's word in writing. Okay, we nowadays think, and this is sad, really, it bugs me. Used to be, and I grew up this way, you could do deals, you could make contracts and deal with people, get your car fixed on a handshake. I still do that. Bought a car here not long ago, used car, did it on a handshake. Got some paperwork besides, but at the point where the deal is made, we shook hands on it. And with honorable people, that is the key. You have a contract? The verbal should be good enough. But you know what? People do forget. They do maybe not explicitly remember all of the specifics. So I have no problem with saying, yeah, if there's a lot of things that are important, get them in writing. That way we can all confirm later exactly what was agreed on. Fine. But at the point where, as we see nowadays, you get it in writing, you get people put their hand on a Bible, take an oath to the Constitution, and then they say what? We want to take your gun so we can kill you. Ha, ha, ha! the hell with what I said about that Bill of Rights thing and about your right to freedom of assembly, of worship, how we need a stinking warrant. No, we don't, and so forth. I guess it's fair. I'll just come right. It's pretty obvious. You can tell by my tone of voice. It bugs me, folks. It bugs me real bad when we have crooks masquerading as kings and representatives of the people and presidents and senators, and their oath isn't worth a damn. As a matter of fact, you know damned well they're lying to you. Right there. Lying to your face when they tell you they're going to see that the law is faithfully executed and preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies. Well, not including my own family and those that I'm on the take to, foreign and domestic. No wonder contract was so important. No wonder why in the very same portion here we see this idea of life and death. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, Scripture tells us. And in fact, life and death are a part of literally all of our lives, and all of us ultimately will die, at least on this earth, for it's appointed to all of us to die once. But there is something here, I'm going to contend, that is beyond that and even more important. But it ultimately rests on the very same fundamentals. It's the same fundamentals that have to do with why both Isaac and later Yaakov got wives not from the people who did not fear Yah in the land. They got lives from a better line. Wives and lives from a better line. Well, I mentioned that there are two more stories. There's two more things that I want to talk about that I hope will begin to connect a lot of these dots. One of them, I've already alluded to this a bunch of times, but this idea that we see in Scripture of the quintessential example, the first one, of the good and faithful servant, the unnamed servant of Abraham who got a wife for his son of promise. Well, in chapter 25 of Matthew, Yeshua too tells a story. You've heard the story. It's called the Parable of the Talents. And I think it's a pretty good indicator of exactly what we're talking about here. The kingdom of heaven, he said, Malkut Hashemayim. It's like a man traveling to a far country. So he's going to go on a journey. He called his own servants. He delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And then he went on a journey. So let's not overlook that. The man, before he goes on the journey, has a good idea of the abilities of his servants. He gave them assignments in accord with their ability, here's the pun intended, with their talents. He gave them talents according to their talents. And he went. The one who had received 5 talents went and he traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more talents. But the one who got just 1, he went out and he dug in the ground in Adama, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came back. He settled accounts. The one who had received 5 talents came to him. He brought him the 5 additional talents, and he said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides those. And his Lord said to him, now here it comes, folks. I have highlighted this in my scripture, and I encourage you to do likewise. This is, I will contend, probably the highest example in the book of what I can see. Yes, do we want to be saved and have eternal life and dwell with him forever? Absolutely, amen. But honestly, I don't think that's enough. I think we should aspire to more. The goal, I will contend, is exactly what this servant was told. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There it is, folks. The unnamed servant deserves this same praise. We should seek to be worthy of that same praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy, the simcha of your Lord. There's that word again. The joy of your Lord. He also, who had received the 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I got 2 more besides those. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, the one that got just the 1 talent came and he said, By the way, there's a lot more to this, and it's interesting how it's phrased here. Sounds like somebody that could work in the swamp, doesn't it? Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown. I knew you were probably a white domestic violent extremist. I read a lot of things, and I'm virtue signaling here too. I'm going to use all those words. I knew you were all those things. Reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid, because I was told by CNN to be afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Okay, here you go. Here's what yours. His Lord answered and said to him, this is not exactly the same kind of a glowing recommendation. You wicked, lazy servant. Some in English renderings say you wicked, slothful servant. You knew, or at least you said you knew, that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. So you ought have at least deposited my money with the banksters. And at my coming, I'd have gotten back my own money along with some usury. How's that, huh? Therefore, take that talent from him, give it to the one that has 10 talents. Okay, here's the moral of the story, right? For everyone who has, and to everyone who has, more will be given. That's not the communist way. No, to each according to his needs. No, for everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. It's kind of the inverse of the leftist ideal. Huh. No wonder they don't like this particular parable. They don't like the guy that told it, and they sure as hell don't like the master that wrote the book that they hate everything about. And they hate those who serve him, too. Meanwhile, that unprofitable servant, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I guess you'd say a tough message here. Interestingly, in the book of Luke, there is a very similar story that is told, and in this case, it's called the parable of the minas, I think, instead of the parable of the talents. But it's almost the same story. It has almost the same message, but it still boils down to a good and faithful servant is what we need to be hearing. And see if there's anything that I want to point out about that. In this case, it's a noble one. He went into a far kingdom. He called his servants to do the same thing. Basically, it's probably just the same story told through a different set of languages and maybe money translations. This is what happens when you translate through multiple languages then into English. Yeshua probably told the same story to different audiences on more than one occasion as well. But in any case, each one of them comes to him in turn, tells him, your mina has now earned more. And well done, good and faithful servant. They got that part right for sure. Because you were faithful with a little, you will now have authority over 10 cities, in this case, is how this one works out. And likewise, the second one. You'll get 5 minas back, and you will have 5 cities. And it's kind of educational, I think, to see the difference in the virtue signaling with the slothful and unprofitable servant. This one says, I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. Now, I like this. This rendering says, okay, master said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, or you said you knew, that I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. So why didn't you put the money with the banksters? At least at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Take it from him. Give it to the guy who has the 10. And this is interesting. In parentheses, parenthetical addition here, it says, but wait, the communists say he's already got more than he needs, right? He's got 10 minas already. That doesn't seem to sway the Lord here. For I say to you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring those enemies of mine here who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That doesn't sound like the warm fuzzy Jesus we're told about, does it? Nor the communist Jesus that says, oh, well, we got to give every to each according to his needs. There's a place, folks, for charity. And we see that with Abraham. We see with loving kindness and chesed. But what we do not see is a reward for slothfulness. And I think Scripture makes that point clear. You look at the provision for the poor that is scriptural as opposed to communist or socialist in its bent. They would leave the gleanings from the corners of the field and so forth. Don't go back and go over the grapes or the vines or the stalks or whatever it is a second time. That would allow the poor to do what? Go out and work for their own sustenance. There was provision made for them. It was in accord with the word, but they had to work for it. And that way they had some understanding, too. It was a better system all the way around than this one that has replaced it. And I think that's the real key. Not only that, if you think about it, if there was even kind of, and by the way, the term, and I outlined it a bit earlier, the term is an implied contract. In other words, there are elements of contract that are part of the, well, in this case, the Torah, the instruction, right? The food, the raiment, the duties of marriage. We know that because we have this background. If we've studied the Torah, we know that that is what a man is supposed to provide for each wife that he is capable of taking. If it's more than one, fine. He's not to diminish the food, the raiment, the duties of marriage of any of the single or others. It is a requirement. If he can't do it for one, maybe he should just stay single and not have any. But the point is, all of these things are, nowadays we would call them implied contracts or elements of things that are just, well, you'll hear other terms in the common law back when we had it. One's called a warranty for fitness of purpose. I like this. Okay? In other words, if I buy a hammer from somebody and I say, I'll give you a silver shekel for that hammer. He says, great, that's fair trade. You know, we'll shake on it. Got a deal here. And I take the hammer and immediately the head flies off and kills somebody. Oh, I thought I was buying a decent hammer. Right? The warranty for fitness of purpose would say, if you sold a crappy hammer and you knew it, we got a problem. If you buy a tool, if you buy a car, it's supposed to do what it is that we believe that a car should do. Now, you'll hear a term sometimes nowadays, as is, where is, or just as is, meaning, okay, look at it. It may not run. You're buying it as is. Okay, I'm not making any warranties, implied or otherwise, for fitness of purpose. It's just what you see there. What you see is what you get. The point is, still, if we're dealing with one another honestly, and we have a common frame of reference, a common basis of understanding, we believe in similar things, we honor our word, we know that the words that we say mean things. This is why I get so upset with the, you know, the scumbags today. You didn't say that it wasn't going to kill somebody if you used it the way it was intended. Ultimately, folks, that kind of a society where that kind of crap passes for law, where you have judges that basically say, well, I got a black robe here, but the law means what I say it means. Ha ha ha! Nothing more, nothing less, and I may just change my damn mind at any given day because I don't like your looks or your color or the god that you worship or your ugly little dog, too. The rule of law is gone at that point. When we had judges, in the time of the judges, it was understood that they would be observant of Torah, that they would understand the word of the Creator, and that they would walk. They would be students. The term that you hear, tzaddik, tzaddikim, is essentially associated with that understanding. These are people who studied His instruction. Well, later on, of course, we had the usual twisting and elements come in. Oh, it's not just His word. We got additions too. Pharisees had tons and tons and tons and tons of additional things. Thousands of extra rules just about Sabbath, how far you could walk, what you could pick up, and what you couldn't. Okay, some of it they called halaha, how to walk, and some of it was not unreasonable, but over time, guess what happens when you do things that are forbidden explicitly? You're not to add to or subtract from. Answer, yeah. It becomes a stinking mess, just like what we see today. The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. What do we got? 30,000 plus infringements, adding to and subtracting from. Again, why? This is the part that I want to try to lay out. I mentioned it in the context of marriage and in the context of dealing with the Hittites. And yeah, you know, you got some people that might be gold diggers. You got to hold them to a pretty narrow line, okay? But ultimately, even with the Hittites, there comes a point at which you say, am I dealing with people who are just plain absolute crooks and criminals that will kill you as soon as your back is turned? You better not even close your eyes in the same room with them because they'll slit your throat and take your stuff. Do you see the point here? At the point where we have reached that kind of a society, and we're there, they're importing terrorists, 10,000 a day across the southern borders. Are they all terrorists? Are they all terrorists? Well, we don't know. But I guarantee you, a sizable fraction of them are. How are you going to know? at the point where you can't trust, literally, where you had better not just lock your doors at night, but you better have an armed crew patrolling, society ceases to function. Has anybody thought through this? I mentioned this idea of gleaning the corners of your fields. The rules, the laws, the instruction in the Torah about trespass, right? You don't go across on somebody else's land. You can walk on the land if you're getting to someplace, as the disciples did, and you can pluck a bit of grain and actually eat it. But you don't take a bag and harvest somebody else's field. It's not yours. It's trespass. Those things are clear. Well, at least they're clear in a society which understands his instruction, comes from that common basis. You can't very well have a marriage, folks, with somebody who does not understand what the word means. And as far as they're concerned, well, I'm a black widow, right? Sleep with you, kill you, and then have the kid, and I'll sell that into bondage because I can get more money from one of the people that run out of the FBI building in the swamp. You know, it sounds like I'm being sarcastic, and I am, but the truth is, I'm probably understating the case just a bit. Because at the point where we get to where we are, to where we literally have become a land where there is no common basis anymore. What's a man? What's a woman? Oh, no, I can't define what a woman is. Well, then you get to be on the Supreme Court. When the words don't mean anything. I saw an ATF director. Well, of course, the very fact that he would take a job as director of the ATF means he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Because he's basically got a job to violate the Constitution that he put his hand on, sworn oath to, right there. You know he's a liar. Okay, but he basically said, oh, my wish list includes taking y'all's assault rifles. What does that mean? Anything I don't want you to have. What's the definition? There is no legal definition, not lawful anyway, of an assault rifle, because the federal government has no authority to define something which cannot be taken away, shall not be infringed. The very act of saying, oh, well, here's what we're going to take away from you, means we're gang raping what we said, and most of us put our hands on a Bible and took an oath. Ha ha! What kind of scumbags are we? It starts gradually, and then it picks up speed, and then eventually it goes over the cliff. And we are now seeing what happens. And I wish I could look back and say, and no doubt about it, folks, throughout history, primary example, we talked about this here last week, Sodom and Gomorrah. A land where people's word doesn't mean much. They will do what? They will rape the stranger. Where are we today? A very similar place. Is it going to get worse? Absolutely. Because there is no intention to do anything other than accelerate the process once that rock starts rolling downhill. So how about the rest of us? Again, where am I headed? Is this all... It certainly sounds very negative. The life of Sarah... The life of Sarah ends with the death of Abraham, and it ends with literally the beginning of a line through which is going to come, it's going to take a while, first a release from bondage at the time of the sons of Joseph, and then it's going to end in the birth of the Messiah, through which literally all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So there is this... this process of life and death and rebirth and things that ultimately, I guess to some extent it's human nature. We don't recognize how bad things are until they've gotten worse than we ever would have believed possible. And then we say, oh, now, for crying out loud, save us. Now what? What can we do? So, life and death. But we have to recognize the elements. And I think that's the real message that I want to try to make as clear as I can. Because in the midst of all the lies that we're dealing with, we lose sight of that. I hear people and I engage in discussions and I get questions online and so forth. A lot of people want to ask about marriage and covenant and contract and how all that works and what does the Bible say about it. And of course, they've inherited lies from so much of the whore church about what is and isn't marriage. Got to have that piece of paper from the Almighty State or it's not valid and you'll produce a bastard. Huh? No place, nowhere, everybody that's listening here knows this. Scripture is clear. No place in Scripture, not once, does any man of Yah ever go and get a marriage license or ask for permission except from the three fathers involved. The father of the bride and his own father. Can I take a wife? Other than that, doesn't need permission from a potentate or a pope or a justice of the peace. What matters? Well, we saw it in this week's Torah portion. They make the agreement. He takes her. She becomes his wife. And he loves her. And then he honors his obligation and does all the things that are contractually, whether it's implied or based on a shared understanding of the written and the word of the Creator. We do the things that we have obligated ourselves to do. We become a good and faithful servant, a good husband, a good wife, as the case may be. All of these things, in other words, they're so much a part of the fabric of a society, and that is what's being destroyed. It started with the destruction of marriage, then it continued with the destruction of this idea of contract and of property and of what it means to be a good and faithful servant who comes in the name of his master and faithfully executes the tasks that he was appointed to do, whether that's a senator, a representative, or a president, or an executioner. Wow. At the point, folks, where the law isn't worth squat anymore, look around. And this is what we can see we get. So as far as the simple stuff, as far as the basis, good people, we want to maintain good people, good connections. I think probably this is part of the reason I saw it, and a lot of people have made a big deal. Look at Hamas, look at the so-called Palestinians, and isn't it interesting? It's informative. I'm not going to make a judgment. I'm just going to make an observation that Egypt, so many of the surrounding Arab nations have said, maybe we can slough those people up on America. We don't want to take them here. We don't bring them into our country. Well, wait a minute. They're your Islamic brethren, aren't they? Do they share a common belief in the God of the Bible? Do they share an understanding of his instruction? Well, hell no. But wait a minute. That at least qualifies them to be in the Biden-Fuhrer administration. If they'll become transgender, they can probably be a cabinet-level position. It's tough not to be cynical when you recognize how far we have come in this process of calling evil good and good evil and turning our backs on everything that was once, well, not just truth, justice, and the American way, but literally his written word. So again, back to the basics. Got a son, got a daughter. Let's pick a good husband for them. Pick someone that you know has at least common understanding of what constitutes marriage and what constitutes walking in obedience to your word and doing the things that as children of the Creator we're supposed to do. If we can't have that, might as well not bother to start. But there is one other element of the Torah portion from the Brit Hadashah that I debated. Does this fit or does it not? But when it's all said and done, I think there are elements that really do here. And in order to do this, I'm going to have to start a bit before the place that those that say, here's the portions that go with this particular Torah portion tell you. But this is chapter 15 of the letter that Shaul, Paul, wrote to the people in Corinth, the Corinthians. And it starts, where I'm going to start anyway, is a few verses earlier than verse 50. So the standard teaching says, start at verse 50. And it goes like this. I'll read that verse, and then we'll say, why am I starting earlier? Now I say this, brethren, writes Paul, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of the heavens, but this is the Malkut Elohim, his kingdom, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now that sounds kind of Paul-like, right? A little bit inside baseball. Let's back up a bit and see if we can't kind of put the context in perspective. Moreover, brethren, he begins in the first part of that chapter. Remember, the chapter divisions themselves are just arbitrary. I declare to you the truth, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Right? If someone comes preaching another one, he says elsewhere, places like Galatians, you receive another gospel. Now they preach another Jesus we haven't preached. You try to get something else that's not in accord with the word. Well, let them be accursed, he says. I'm afraid you might put up with it, he says elsewhere. Okay? This is the thing by which you are saved. You are and were. If you don't walk in obedience, you are false witnesses of Elohim. But now the Mashiach has risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about this idea of the resurrection. Why is it important? Do not be deceived, he writes in the same discussion. Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, now you can see why I've got that one highlighted, why I think it's important. It fits. It's why exactly those two sons of promise were told, do not take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. go up and get somebody from good stock. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. What is righteousness? Walking in obedience to the instruction. Torah obedience. Zadikness. For some do not have the knowledge of Elohim. Well, those that, were importing. Those that have infested the swamp and are now trying to destroy the country, the rule of law, and everything that those who did have an understanding and even a fear of Yah bequeathed to us, but has now been undermined. I speak this, he says, to your shame. And he's right. Okay? He talks about the first man, meaning Adam, who was made, in fact, of Adama, of dust. Second man is the Mashiach from Hashemayim. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are made of that spirit. Okay? Now, I say this, brethren. Here's where the portion is said by some to begin. As you know, I don't necessarily take that except with a grain of salt. So, now I say this, brethren. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Is it kind of starting to make sense, indeed, why this does fit with Chaye Sarah, the life and the death of both her and of Abraham? How, in fact, so many of the stories we see involve humans who lived and they did things and then they died, as indeed all of us do? Behold, I tell you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar, the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. Okay, so he's talking about what he calls a mystery of how it is that in the form, in the fashion that we saw with the Mashiach, who was raised from death, and in fact we see all of these other people, including the fathers, from Abraham to his sons and his sons' sons to David and so forth, that all have died. That applies to all of us, well, with the two exceptions, arguably, in human history. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And by the way, even those two, maybe the two witnesses, remember, we'll find that out for sure. We'll see it. I look forward to that. But for the meanwhile, back to Paul. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, here he is quoting the prophet Hosea. And towards the end of the book of Hosea, where it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Sheol is the Hebrew word there. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, O Sheol, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from mine eyes. So Paul quotes that and says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the, this word is nomos, right? Is it the law? Is it the instruction? Is it what men call law? There's more to it. But thanks be to Elohim, who gives us victory through our Mashiach, Yahushua. Literally, the salvation of Yah. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Creator, our Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain for our Lord. What's the goal? Remember? To hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pause. Out of all of that, as we sit here and we look at a world where, I'll say it again, especially this week, I look at the news, I see the things that are going on, I see the absolute hatred for the Word of Yah. I see the hatred for people who walk in obedience to the Creator. I see the intentions of the adversary. It's not like we haven't been warned. Yeshua told us he comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Hey, this shouldn't be a surprise. He's even warned a man's enemies will be those of his own house. It's just that when we're actually seeing it come to pass, and it's staring us not only in the face, but busting down people's doors, throwing them into gulags, taking their property, taking their guns, and destroying everything that they've worked for and their kids' lives and injecting them and... we recoil in horror. We say, I just can't believe they would be so horrible. Yeah. The human heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We recoil at what we see. What was it Paul said? Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Well, we're seeing that too. Ultimately, Abraham was a remarkable individual because he was in a land that was festering with evil. The fear of Yah is not in the land. He was right. Folks, we're in the same situation today. To be like Abraham in that sense, I'll admit, it's a tall order to demonstrate the loving kindness that he did. You know, literally arguing for the people of Sodom. Will you save the whole city if we can just find 10? Just 10 in there. Answer, nope, can't. Whoa. But at least he was trying. His heart was in the right place, obviously. And as a result, we see a lot of very, very good things come through Abraham, including some examples for us that have served as precedents for law and for things that are, sadly, now again, as out of corruption comes more corruption, and bad company corrupts good morals and good habits, we have again reached a place where, in spite of a world that once followed after him and proclaimed that they served him, many will come to me that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we do all this stuff in your name? Well, you didn't get it all right, and you allowed corruption to come in, and you sold indulgences, and you whored yourselves out in so many ways, and you brought in idolatry, and guess what? Here you are, right back in the same spot. What is it he tells us about the demons? They go out, they find the house swept, and that one that was kicked out comes back and brings 7 more, even worse than himself. And the condition of that man, the condition of the United States, the world, worse than it was before. How many examples do we have to see in Scripture of exactly what he's been telling us now coming to pass? Okay, so here we are, folks. We're in many respects in a similar situation to Abraham. We can certainly see parallels in so much of the rest of Scripture as far as coming out of bondage and things we look forward to and the promises that we hold dear to and hold fast to and stand on. But it does, at least in this sense, I will contend, it matters. Not only that we recognize the elements of his word and of contract, right? Abraham is dealing with people who perhaps aren't quite so trustworthy. What does he do? He makes it sure. He gets it done in front of witnesses. He does it right. What do? Exactly the same thing. We do it right. We do it in accord with his word. You make a deal with somebody, folks. You make sure you get it done with witnesses, get it in writing. You pay with honest weights and measures. You don't use the corrupt, stinking, cursed fiat bucks, or worse still, the mark of the beast CBDCs that are coming. All of this in the headlines each and every day. We have to come out and begin to do the things that are right. For those that are dealing with children, young people that are going out and saying, I need to get a wife or a husband, look in the right places. It's a tall order. I've seen this, and it's probably part of the kinds of things that I get comments and questions on all the time. Man, you know, look at the world today. If I had a son, I wouldn't want him to marry an American girl. Unless she's 5 years old, she's probably had 6 little boys before she gets out of grade school. Or maybe worse, given what they're being taught. Hell, they might have cut her breasts off when nobody was looking. I mean, this is a nasty situation to be in. Can we still recognize that we, one way or another, if we're going to do right by our children, or if we're going to do right by ourselves, and you want to take a wife or find a husband, look in the right places. Look in the right kind of people. I've pointed this out before. There's nothing that says a man cannot have more than one wife. And it's always interesting to me that people say, well, all the good ones are taken. Well, there's a reason for that. Did it ever occur to you that that's why Scripture wrote what it wrote for various people's benefit? It's funny to me, in other words, how people will ignore what it says, and then when they suffer the consequences, they get angry about that. I saw a comment. I said, oh, well, we'll ask this question later. It has nothing to do with the Torah portion, as at least for where I was wanting to go, but it had to do with Paul and the issue of head coverings and whether that's a tradition of man or not. And I remember kind of laughing and thinking, isn't it funny, among most of the so-called Christian churches today that are worshiping on the wrong day and that have added all their pagan crap in there and they got their bunnies and their eggs and their Christmas trees, they care a lot more about whether or not women should wear a head covering in the church and what they should speak up, then whether or not they understand what marriage amounts to and what it is supposed to be when you enter into a covenant with a covering and so forth. And they care a lot more about stupid stuff than they do what's food. What are you putting into your body? It's amazing to me. They will focus, you've heard it, majoring in the minors. They will focus on little stuff and traditions of men and crap that may or may not even be in accord with the Word. Don't go out with women who smoke and drink and, you know, I don't know what the Baptist thing is. But suffice it to say, those criterion are not necessarily anything associated with Scripture. Isn't that funny? And, you know, forget what you're going to find in a leftist so-called church. Good grief. You don't even know whether... never mind. You know what I'm thinking, though, don't you? That's a sad commentary. All right. So, again, the point. We live in a world where deception is the norm, where violation of oaths is the norm, where people will come and say to you, I come in the name of Jesus, and they don't have a clue what the real Mashiach actually said or did or why it was that he said he wasn't doing away with his own word, not one yod or tittle. And they'll tell you, oh, that's another Jesus, and that's right. Sure as hell isn't the one that I know from Scripture who is the Torah made flesh. If we can't get the basic stuff right, folks, if we can't agree on the stuff that is clear, that is written so right there in front of us in genuine print that we can confirm, how are we going to come to terms with marriage or what it means to obey a constitution that most people could care less about? Or even honor a contract to fix your car. Or just not to stab you in the back when your eyes are closed at night if you didn't get double locks on your door. I wouldn't want to live in most of the cesspool cities out there because you're not going to live very long. Come out of her is only part of the equation. After we come out, as we begin to try to say, okay, now let's begin the process of return. What I'm suggesting is there are some very clear examples. They're not hard. What is it? What does it mean to have offer and acceptance and contract? What does it mean to come in the name of someone, to do what it is required to do, to be a good and faithful servant to the Most High? You want to put on incorruptible, as Paul notes? Well, you had better understand the simple things. How to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What does it mean to honor your word, to honor covenant, to engage in marriage? What is marriage? What are all the simple things? If we can't agree, again, if we don't have at least enough shared understanding of even the simple things, we literally get exactly what is being bred in the world. It's chaos. That is why the borders are open. That is why the intent is to foist world war on as many people as possible. That is why they're telling you the ends justify the means. We got to kill as many people as we possibly can. That is why they're literally saying, we're going to draft all kinds of young boys and girls. And guess what, folks? We'll tell you we're colorblind, but we want to send those white ones right there to the front to be the first cannon fodder to be wiped out. Because the goal, it's to kill everybody that seems to have once upon a time understood what Western civilization, the Protestant work ethic, a nation under God, fill in the blanks, what a country that once honored him and feared Yah was supposed to be. The last vestiges are being wiped out. As for the rest of us, as for those of us who are beginning to say, nope, we need to return to him to do that which is right in his sight, we've got a ways to go. But we cannot say at this point that the path at least shouldn't be clear. Is it going to be easy? No. And I hope that at least has been made really clear. But it wasn't easy for Abraham either. We saw that he made some mistakes. But ultimately, he did begin to not only understand these things, they wrote it out for us. And in a lot of cases, I hear people say, the law was written for the Jews. They don't even know what the Jews are. The Jews were one of 12 tribes. Kol Israel came out of bondage. A lot of people don't know their heritage. They don't know what it means to be grafted in. Forget that for now. The point is, it's a lie. They're going to try to tell you, oh, I'm not under the law. Well, Abraham wasn't either. The law hadn't been written down, but he knew the instruction of the Creator, and he walked in it. And he was blessed for it. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And through him, all the families of the earth were blessed. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that. And he was very, very much in a similar situation, if you think about it, to what we are. Strangers in a land that's not ours, at least not anymore. Strangers in a land where there is no fear of God. Strangers in a land where I don't want my son to marry one of these bitches from down the street here that's been public school educated in California, for crying out loud. I want somebody that at least is going to understand what marriage means. Right? Does that mean they're all bad? No. But you know what? Sad as it may be, it is true. Paul said it. Bad company corrupts good morals, good habits. We have to start coming out not just of a legal system, an economic system, a societal system. We have to begin to gather around us people with shared understandings of what is important. A man honors his word. A man honors his covenant. A man does what he says he will do. And if somebody doesn't, can't, won't, or worse still, hates that kind of a concept, I don't want anything to do with them. It's a prime example of what it is we need to come out of, and what it is that when we begin to build something different, as we build communities that are in the process of waiting on Him and returning to Him, it gives us some good ideas what we need to look for and how we should walk. Okay, again, I don't see any other comments or questions. Let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've given us, for the stories that you've told us, for the precedents that you have shown us in your word, in law, in what was called the common law here. We pray that you would guide us, to help us take these lessons to heart, to connect the dots and to understand, and to walk in what it means to be a good and faithful servant. We know that there are challenges. We know that there is deception out there. We know that it's not going to be easy, that in fact the adversary will do everything possible to corrupt us, to hide the truth from us, to deceive us, to kill us. But we pray, Father, that you would guide us. We know that there is a path. It's narrow. Few there be that find it. But that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. Help us to walk the narrow path, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. And above all, Abba, we pray that we would hear those words, that we would be worthy to hear those words, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, so that we might be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Guide us, Abba, in all that's ahead. We pray your blessing, too, on the things that we say and the people that we contact with and deal with. We know that some of them are simply beyond redemption, by their own choice. Help us not to know that we understand that in advance. In other words, help us to be open to your leading, so that if those are redeemable that we encounter, if you make those divine appointments for us, that we will follow through. Do the best we can. Help us to know, too, that there comes a point, as you've also told us, that we are to wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them and move on. When those are loved ones, Father, it's a tough call. We pray that it not be so. As long as there is life, there is hope. So chasten our loved ones. Give them every opportunity to return to you. When we're dealing with people that we don't have that history or background with, give us discernment. Give us your protection, that we will not be deceived unto death, but that we will do what we need to do. The kind of things that Abraham demonstrated, chesed, loving kindness. It's a challenge, we know that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that the path that we walk is in accord with your will. When the time comes, help us to do as Abraham's servant did, and to pray that you would give us the direction. Show us what to ask for, so that when the time comes, we'll know and we'll recognize the choice that you have, who is in front of us. Whether it's for a wife or whether it's for a partner in some other endeavor or just somebody that we can trust given tasks that you have for us to do. But we pray that you would be our guide, that you are our banner, Deliver us from evil. Help us to be counted worthy again. Father, help us to be found doing your work from this point through all that lies ahead till the time of your return. We pray, too, that we would be able to see these things one way or the other. And we would enter into your rest, into your joy. And we thank you and praise you. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's finally then begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yehuah varishmareka, Yair Yehuah panavaleka vichuneka, Isayahu penavalecha v'yasim lecha shalom." May Yehuah bless you and keep you. May Yehuah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehuah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus, he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.